This is Michael Carbone with the Truth Network. We're partnering with Bible League International on Open the Floodgates, Bibles for Africa. In many parts of countries like Kenya, Ghana, Tanzania, and Mozambique, as many as 9 out of 10 Christians are denied God's word by corrupt governments, majority religions, and poverty and remoteness. $5 sends a Bible, $100 sends 20, $500 sends 100. Call 800-YES-WORD. That's 800-937-9673. Thank you for caring.
Hello, this is Matt Slick from the Matt Slick Live podcast, where I defend the Christian faith and lay out our foundations of the truth of God's Word. Your chosen Truth Network podcast is starting in just a few seconds. Enjoy it, share it, but most of all, thank you for listening and for choosing the Truth Podcast Network.
This is the Truth Network.
Question number one. Right now, are you being conformed to this world, or are you being transformed by His Word? So let's write transformed right here on the board. I'm going to write smaller today. And let's write conformed. First three letters of conformed is con. Okay, so last time we talked about how the first three letters of, what was it?
Diet.
Yeah, the first three letters of diet are die. Of course, last week was Father's Day, and the first three letters of father is fat. So you guys do the math. First three letters of funeral is fun. Now, that's one I can't figure out, but conformed to this world. Now, what I want to do is I want to take you through a trek through Scripture, something that has just been powerful in my life, and this is transforming. So you guys got to stay with me. We're going to be going from Genesis all the way to the end of the book today. Last time we talked about diet. How is your diet? Today I want to talk about how can we dig in? How can I get the Word of God so in me, so a part of me, that it transforms my very life. Okay? So after we have church today, we're all going to go eat somewhere. And really, what we ate this morning for breakfast and what we eat at lunch is going to affect our whole day. Is that right? I mean, you can affect your whole night's sleep by what you eat for dinner. And really, how you eat and what you eat affects your, you know, you are what you eat, basically. We found that out. So that's why I try to avoid fruits and nuts as much as possible. But that's a little side joke. spiritually, the same thing's true. What's coming in is going to be ultimately what's coming out. So we spent a lot of time on that. And our launch pad is Ezekiel chapter 3, where God says to Ezekiel, God's given Ezekiel this powerful message to give to the children of Israel. And what is very convicting about this whole book is the first part of the book is a rebuke to Israel. The last part of the book is the glory of God restored to Israel. Okay, and it's just powerful to see what and there's so much hope at the end. Unlike some of the other prophetic books, which don't give a whole lot of hope, Ezekiel gives chapters and chapters of hope. How God's glory is going to come back, and there's going to be a time where God and man are reconciled. But Israel is rebellious. How does God deal with rebellion? If someone has an absolute rebellious heart, someone who knows that the Word of God is true, someone who knows that Jesus is the only way to heaven, but they will not bow their knee to God, they will not receive what they know is right, how does God deal with that person? Pretty compelling question, and even for us today. Well, this is why God brought Ezekiel, who is going to give parables and stories and illustrations, who's going to be given visions and these colorful illustrations of how Israel is going to be judged, how the fathers are going to be eating their own sons in cannibalism. It's going to be so bad in the land. And how all the judgment that God has, from this point prior to this point, has dealt out to Israel's enemies, the Amalekites, the Moabites, all those guys, God's going to turn His wrath on His own people because they're so hard-hearted. What's worse, to not know anything about God and be under his judgment, and not to follow him, or to know everything about God, to know he's right, to know you're his people, and to do nothing about it and have a rebellious heart. And so that's why this book is full of a lot of judgment. Before that happens, God says to Ezekiel, look at chapter 3, verse 1. He said unto me, Son of man, eat what thou findest. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat that scroll. Verse 3, he said unto me, Son of man, eat and fill thy stomach with this scroll that I give thee. Then I did eat it, and it was in my mouth like honey for sweetness. So you have in chapter 2 and chapter 3, basically God saying to Ezekiel, eat and then speak. So it has to be received into his heart, it has to be go into his ears, and it has to be digested into his body, and then he speaks it. And this is a powerful illustration of God's word. Ezekiel is so consumed with God's word. And you talk later in the chapter, he talks about how God's going to give him boldness. His audience is going to get harder and harder and harder. And this is what I thought about with our testimony earlier about going into communist China. His audience is going to get harder and harder and harder. But God says to Ezekiel, he says, I'm going to make you tougher and tougher and tougher. And I'm going to give you strength. And I'm going to give you resolve. And I'm going to give you strength. And the word Ezekiel literally means strengthened by God. So when we look at God's word and the power of his word and how do I harness that power in my life? How do I get it in my system? How do I eat the word of God like Ezekiel? And what does that look like? So let me take you right down the middle. And let me ask you, where do you want to end up on which side of the board? Do you want to be more and more conformed to this world, or do you want to be more and more transformed by his word? And then let's talk about how that happens. And let's talk about how that happened out of the gate, from the beginning of time, from the beginning of history, in the garden. And I want to start with two places, kind of as the mark here and as the mark here. 1 John. I want you to go to 1 John chapter 2. 15 through 17. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. First John is written to believers. And in this book, over and over again, he is attacking and he's addressing. There's a bunch of fakes. There's a bunch of frauds in the church. There's a bunch of false teachers that are coming in. There's a bunch of posers, a bunch of people that say they're Christians, but they really aren't. And he's addressing that. And he's in chapter 2, he's talking to them about, he's laying out the world system versus God's system. And look what he says in chapter 2, verse 15. He says, love not the world. Don't have any kind of affection for, desire for the world, the things of the world, that world system. Neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Pretty stark there. Pretty strong statement. Verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away in the lust of it, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So there you have three things in there. What are they? What are the three components of the world system, he says?
The cravings of sinful man.
Okay, yeah, the cravings, the lust of the flesh. What's the other ones? The lust of the eyes.
Boasting of what he has because.
Yeah, and the boasting or the arrogance or the pride of life, okay, which is what we, and this is kind of how we, this is kind of the summary. A lot of stuff fits in these three categories, let me tell you. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. So that's what he lays out in the world. Now, how important is God's word in this process? Because we're here, I want you to look back a few verses. He writes to verse 12 of chapter 2. I write these things to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. He's writing to three categories of people. Your babes in Christ, your little children who can understand the fact that God has forgiven you, who are at that point in their growth. I write these things, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. Now look what he says next. He says, I write to you, little children. I'm still in chapter 2 of 1 John, verse 13. Because you have known the Father. I've written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. And look at this next phrase. And the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So that middle category is interesting. You've overcome the wicked one, young men. And he says, because the word of God abides in you. So the question is does God's word abide in me? So that I'm an overcomer, and I'm transformed by his word, as these young men were. They were at a point in their growth in Christ where they were so conversant and transformed by God's word that they were growing more and more like Christ. So, and then he goes on to, you know, lay out what we just laid out. So what I want to do is I want to look at the contrast of this in Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs chapter 7. And then we're going to look at the two biggest figures of the Word of God in the whole Bible, summarized by two characters. The first Adam, the second Adam. Proverbs chapter 7. Okay, let me read. I'll start from the top. I'm going to read the first few verses of Proverbs 7. Proverbs is a love letter from a dad to his son. And the power of God's word, for you parents that have children, we are to teach God's word to our kids, particularly you dads and fathers. If we fail here, we fail everywhere. We are to teach our kids. I love to see kids in here. Anyone ever wants to bring their kids to class, bring them. Okay, I'm telling you. You kind of already are, I guess, right? But bring your kids to class. This is a family thing. And if any kid ever screams or belches or has a little poo-poo diaper in his class, you know what? I'll look at him. You can give him an evil look all you want, but they're staying. It's no problem, okay? Because you know what? We got to teach the Bible to our kids. You know, sometimes this church thing is a rat race. We get here, right, and we just spread and we divide. We get the kids settled here and we go into our church. Well, that's not how they did it in the New Testament. They were all together. So, you know, so we need to teach the Bible to our kids. We need to integrate. And this is something else I've been wrestling with lately. But there's this picture that God's word is so real in my life that it's natural for me just to open it and talk to my kids. And we always say, well, don't talk to your kids like babies, right? You go to all the education experts in the world, all the secular, atheistic, top dog education guys in the world. You know what they say? They say, Ken, when you talk to your little girl, don't say goo goo gaga. Don't say, do what the what the fuck? You want the banana slicey or you want the peachy? They say don't do that, right? They say talk to them like they're adults. So you want to stimulate that learning, you want to stimulate that IQ. You know, you don't want to go down to their level, you want to bring it up to your level. Well, spiritually, sadly, we don't apply that. We should raise these kids up and address them and get them to stand up that level, which means it's godly men coming along and teaching the kids. So, everyone in here, if you're a parent, you're a youth pastor, welcome to the ministry, right? Okay, I'm off my little mat. But look at this Proverbs. This is, you see it everywhere in Scripture. So what's in this book? I'm not going to do my life differently than what God's book says. God wrote a book, I think he knows. So let's follow his wisdom. Proverbs 7, my son, keep my words. Lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye. So here we have the apple of the eye. Now that phrase is loaded, it's pregnant. God's word, there's two meanings in that. The first meaning is the apple of the eye in the Hebrew term in the Semitic culture was the most, and you guys in the medical community understand this, what's the most intricate part of this eyeball here? That little pupil in there, right? You mess with that, you got real trouble. The apple of the eye was the part, you know, if I took that cup of hot coffee and I poured it in your, your eyelids will automatically do what? If I dump that in your face? They'll automatically close, right? You're going to, because there's a built-in protective mechanism to protect these eyes of ours, okay? And so the apple of the eye was that part of the eye that was most, you know, sensitive and delicate and needed to be guarded. Okay? So that's the first picture that he's saying here. Take my law, my word, as that most sacred and delicate part that really has got to be treasured and protected and secured. The second part is object of desire. The second meaning that I believe is in the apple of the eye is, take my law as the apple, is that which you crave, that's what you desire, is the object of your desire, of that which you see. And isn't that kind of how sin starts? What gets in through right through the eye gate? Remember the lust of the eyes? Okay, so the second thing is, verse 3, bind them upon thy fingers. Now, what are fingers a picture here? Well, fingers are here, apple of the eye. You bind on the fingers. Fingers have to do with our feeling, our senses, our flesh. And he's saying, take the, you know, my law, my word, and bind them upon your fingers. Reach around and grab them so that which your flesh wants is my word. So it's another kind of idea of desire there, but it has to do with your physical senses. And then finally, write them upon the table, the tablet of thine heart. So you have the apple of the eye, bind on the fingers, and then the tablet of the heart. The heart, man, the Hebrews in the Old Testament, and this is used, the same idea in the New, carries with it the central part of our whole being. That which motivates us, ultimately has to do with our attitude, our spirit, our disposition before God and before man. You have a haughty heart, you have a humble heart, you have a happy heart, you have a cheerful heart. Proverbs says, a merry heart, Proverbs 17:22, doeth good like a medicine. It's actually good medicine to have a happy heart, Proverbs 17. So those are the three pictures there. Now, we're going to come back to this picture of Proverbs chapter 7. What we have here, basically, in these three aspects, you have the object of desire, the obedience of will, and the operation of the heart. And so, we can put that between here. This has to do with the object of desire. This has to do with the obedience of the will. And this has to do, right on the tablet of your heart, has to do with the operation of the heart. Okay? Now, stay with me because all this is going to fit together. Let's see how this thing is played out. And let's see how, ultimately, I want to answer the question at the very end of this class is, how do I get this Word of God into my system to transform my life? If this is the diet that's going to transform me more than any other diet, how can I get this into my system? Because I want to start devouring it right now. Genesis chapter 3, let's see how we got started. Let's see how we ended up where we are right now. Let's look at the first Adam. Genesis chapter 3, real quick, look with me. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden. The woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest you die. The serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. So verse 5 there, the enemy goes right to this, the pride of life. And I'm going to say, here's where the first Adam was, right here. First Adam. We could say Eve fell, she was deceived. And I could say, where was her husband? Where was the leader of the home? Where was he? Nowhere to be found. Yeah, he went right there, he went along with her. He wasn't doing his duty. So the first Adam, in New Testament theology, all the theology of the Bible is clear on this. Adam, in Adam all sinned, and Adam all died. Romans chapter 5, in Christ we're made alive. 1 Corinthians 15 also, it's everywhere. So what you have is, Eve, you'll be like God. The ultimate autonomy, right? You shall not die, but surely you'll be like God. So his temptation to her is, first of all, look out there, and then desire that thing, and you'll be like God. Look at verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, bless the eyes, saw, lust of the flesh, good for food. So through the eye gate, her eye triggered something. Her eye latched onto this tree. Her pride says, you know what? I can be like God. What's God keeping me from? Her eye says, I see that. And then her fingers go and take it. So here you have, she saw the tree. She saw that it was good for food. She saw, oh man, her flesh jumps into power, you know, jumps into control. Says, this is going to taste good. And she craves it in all its order to be like God. So what happened? She saw it was good for food, that was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave it unto her husband with her and did eat. Do you want me to read the rest of this little story? It's sad, isn't it? It's discouraging. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and to make themselves an apron and to make themselves clothes. And God walked in the cool of the day. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So this act plunged mankind into sin, into death. Why the tsunami? Genesis 3. Why the earthquakes? Genesis 3. By this act, we turn from God. God didn't turn from us, we turned from Him, and God came looking for man. Where art thou, Adam? And so you have the story. And then you have the great prophecy of Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. Who is the thou? Who's going to bruise his heel? That is the seed of the woman. Through Eve, through the bloodline of man, God would send the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And look at chapter 4 of Matthew, and let's look at him. Matthew chapter 4, the second Adam. How did he withstand the attack of Satan, of the devil? Chapter 4, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. So here he is hungry, and the tempter comes. So here the tempter comes right to him. Let's put him over here on this side. The second Adam. I'm losing my ink here. The second Adam attacks right at the lust of the flesh. Boom. Bread. Stone to bread. You're craving, you're starved. Turn this stone into bread and feed yourself. What did Jesus say? How did Jesus address him? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Direct quote from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. So Jesus has his will submissive to the Word of God, and he has the Word of God bound up on his fingers. Now, let's look at the next one. The devil takes him to a holy city and sets him on the pinnacle of a temple. He said, if you're the Son of God, cast yourself down. It is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thy foot should be smashed against a stone. Jesus said unto him, verse 7, it is written again, thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test. So what temptation? Satan says, cast yourself down. This presumption of pride, this idea that God's going to take care of you, just cast yourself down. So Satan attacks Christ in the area of the pride of life. Not that foreign from what he did to Eve and saying you shall be like God. Test God. And then the third one.
Again, the devil taketh him to an exceedingly high mountain and showeth him all the kings of the world and the glory of them. He said unto him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said unto him, begone, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So here you have Satan saying, look with your eyes. Look at the kingdoms. Look at all this. And Satan took him up there. And you know, there's a chance that Christ had not seen those kingdoms. Because remember, he was in God incarnate. He willingly lay aside his, you know, seeing everything at all time to become a man for us. So Satan takes him up. He sees Rome. He sees Europe developing. He sees all these things going on. He sees with his eyes, and Satan says, you can have all this. All you got to do is bow down to me. So, by the way, these three temptations, I believe they interchange. I believe there's lust of the eyes attacks, lust of the flesh attacks, and pride of life attacks built into each one of these three. But you have a clear look at the eyes here with this one. The apple of your eye. Christ, the object of his desire, was the Word of God. He had made the Word of God. He had it as the apple of his eye. That was his desire. Look, no wealth or anything could change that. Now, it's interesting. One guy laid these three out as this. He laid these three out as the the lust of the eyes as materialism, the lust of the flesh as immorality, and the lust of the pride of life as humanism, which I thought was a good maybe three ways of summarizing that. And those three summarize quite a bit. Immorality, humanism, and materialism. So there you have Jesus Christ, the second Adam, underneath the pressure of the same temptation as the first Adam. But what's the difference? Besides the fact he's very God of God. What was the difference? How did Eve regard God's word? Was there resolve on Eve's part? Did God's word abide strong in Eve? Like the young man of 1 John 2:16?
She doubted.
Yeah, she doubted God's word. And ultimately, this is true in the believer's life, this is true in the history of mankind. Go through the whole pale of history. Ultimately, it comes down to, what am I going to do with God's word? Look at the second Adam. What was Jesus' regard of what God's word was? So look at Psalm, let's go to Psalm chapter 1. And this Psalm, we'll close here. This is the Bible that was my first Bible, and I don't normally teach out of it. It's King James Scofield Bible. And I've got all kinds of little stuff in here. I like to flip through here and stuff that I underlined. I was a rising senior in high school. And I didn't know where I was going to go to college. And you know, when you're a senior, it's like you hate going to church almost sometimes because everyone says, hey, we're going to school, we're going to school, we're going to school, we're going to school, right? We're going to school. Hey, your buddy says, hey, I just got accepted into the state or, you know, here or there. I'm going to here, you know, or tech, you know. And you're like, okay, good for you. Where are you going? Where are you going? And so it's okay if you're like in November and December and January. But then when you start to get to February, March, April, spring, you're like, hold on a second. You don't know where you're going to school yet. You're a real weirdo. And that's kind of how I was. I didn't know what was going on. And I played basketball. I had some scholarship offers from different schools. But I just was really struggling with that whole issue. So we go to, my parents take me to a Christian camp. It's really a couples retreat. And I get linked up with this guy named John, who's an older guy who was just out of college. And I was just, going to finish up my senior year. And I was really struggling. And he just befriended me over the week. And I'd known him before from going up to this camp before. But he befriended me. And he said, Stu, you know, I shared all this stuff. I was just overwhelmed. He said, Stu, you're making it too complicated. He says, look, you need to memorize Psalm chapter 1. I'm like, last thing I want to do is a little scripture memory thing now. You know, what are you thinking? But this is the Bible that I have, and this is the message basically from Psalm chapter 1. And so I've got a lot of it underlined, but this psalm, this changed my whole life. And even now, when things get complex, I go back to this psalm over and over again. And I encourage you guys to memorize it. Basically, and I last week, the Hebrew word, I've got some stuff here from Psalms. And I asked the question, does it describe me? Look at Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. So this basically, you could say, verse 1, separated from the world. The man who's not in the counsel of the ungodly. We could spend a lot of time on that. It keeps getting worse. First you're walking, then you're standing, and then you're sitting. So you're more and more and more immersed into the world system. Verse 2, this is the contrast. But his delight, in the Hebrew that word is kephets, which means pleasure, it means desire, it means something that I value, it means something that I just absolutely love and want, it means something that I purpose for. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Verse 3, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Verse 4, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Verse 2, in his law doth he meditate. In Hebrew culture, the word meditate has a lot of meaning. Anyone have any idea, understand farm, cows, dairy? Anyone grow up on a farm here? How many stomachs does a cow have?
Four.
No kidding. What does it mean to chew your cud?
Swallow it down and kick it back up and chew it some more.
Okay, why does a cow chew their cud? Talk about that.
So they can digest their food properly.
Okay. Do you know what he just said? Now look, this is a North Carolina farm boy right here, okay, who just articulated to us the etymology of the word meditate, okay? Because what that word, if you go back, the word is ruminate. It means to keep bringing it back over and over again. And what he's saying is God's word is so rich and so powerful and so just everything you need's in it that you are to bring it back over and over and over again. His delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law doth he meditate day and night. Joshua 1:8, before he goes into the land, before all this stuff happens, one of the most victorious times in Israel's history. It's all right there on the heels of Joshua 1:8, where he says, this book of the law, Joshua, you're going in the land. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Interesting. Remember the words mouth. Remember Ezekiel. Take it into your mouth and eat it. But thou shalt meditate on it. Meditate, ruminate over and over again. Keep bringing it back up day and night that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. Because first you got to meditate on it before you can obey it. Then it becomes a part of you. And then it's in your system and you want to obey it. It's there. But then you'll have success, he says, basically. And then your way will prosper. Joshua 1:8. So you have this picture in Scripture now. What you have in Psalm 1, you have basically, you're separated from the world, you're saturated with the word, you're situated by the water, and you're saved from the wrath. That's the outline I have in my original King James Bible right here. Separated from the world, saturated with the word, situated by the water, and saved from the wrath. That is God's pouring his word in you. So, that's Psalm 1. I'm going to close with Psalm chapter 40, and this is my new favorite verse in the whole Bible. Psalm chapter 4. I encourage you to memorize Psalm 1. And then let's go to Psalm chapter 40 real quick. Psalm chapter 40. In Psalm chapter 40, you have the, I believe, the ultimate picture. Sometimes we look at God's word as this is another academic thing. It's another thing. This right here, God has given it to you, is the sword of the Spirit. God has given this word to you to transform your life. Remember Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind.
So how do I combat materialism, immorality, humanism? How do I combat the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life? How do I combat seeing the tree, craving this sin, and wanting to be like God, wanting to do my own thing? How do I combat that? How do we become like Christ, who took every blow of Satan and he knocked it off with the Word of God, and he deflected it, and he charged, and he sent the enemy running? Resist the devil and he will flee from you is exactly what Jesus did and exactly what we're called to do. So, look at Psalm 40 and we're going to close with this verse. Psalm 40, I'm going to go down to verse 7 and 8. It's a great psalm. I encourage you to read the whole thing. Spend some time in this psalm this week. It's just powerful. But look at verse 7. This psalm is one of those. It has a dual meaning. It has some eschatology in it. It's prophetic. It speaks directly to David, but it also is speaking of Christ, because we have it repeated in Hebrews chapter 10. When Hebrews is talking about the ultimate sacrifice, how the sacrifice of lambs isn't enough, Hebrews talks about Christ, and he quotes this psalm, which David was speaking, foretelling what Christ would be as a sacrifice. So this is a picture of Christ. But this is a picture of the life that he has given us. Look at verse 6. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears thou hast opened. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. Verse 8. This is my prayer for the Christian life and my prayer for you. I delight to do thy will, oh my God. Look at that first statement. David is saying, I delight. What do you delight in? I delight to do thy will. Okay? Now, look at the second part of the verse. You can't divorce these two concepts. What is God's will? I delight to do thy will, oh God. Now, what do I do? Jonathan, my sole craving is to do everything you tell me to do. And then I never hear from you again. And I put the wall up, and he disappears out of the world nowhere. Well, I'm stuck, right? Then I have no communication with the what I delight to do. I have no indication of what to do, right? No indication. Well, look at this. Look at the second part of the verse. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is written in my heart. See there? Thy law is within my heart. So there is an internalization of God's word into the heart that transforms the heart, the mind, the soul, everything into doing his will. So back to question number one. Am I being transformed by his word, or am I being conformed to this world?
This is the Truth Network.